We are going to continue on the Gospel of John. We are in John chapters 11 and 12 this morning. So the first week, John chapter 1, verses 1 through 18. Manageable section. You probably could have read through that 10 times throughout the week. The following week, it was the starting in chapter 1, verse 19, all the way through chapter 4. And then it was from Cana to Cana. If you remember the literary structure, the brackets that kind of bracketed that section. Last week, we were in John chapter 5 through John chapter 10. That was kind of, if you wanted to remember it with a title, that would be Jesus and the Feasts, right? We looked at an unknown, unnamed feast. We looked at Jesus at the Passover. We looked at Jesus at the Feast of Booths, the Feast of Tabernacles. We looked at Jesus at the Feast of Dedication. And we can kind of consider that Jesus and the feasts. What we looked at during that time last week was how Jesus is the fulfillment of the feasts of the Old Testament. Those Old Testament feasts ultimately were pointing towards the coming of the Messiah. And this week, we are going to be in John chapters 11 and 12, which is really ranging from the time where Jesus was at the Feast of Dedication, which would have been roughly our December. Okay, so that's December, and from chapters 11 and 12, we're now moving towards Passover, which would be April-ish. So we're talking about this period of time here taking place, at least chapter 11 and 12, leading up to this final Passover that Jesus is going to be celebrating with his disciples. So in the Gospel according to John, we've seen two Passovers thus far. This will be the third and final Passover that we're moving towards. And in John's Gospel, there is an extended discussion with Jesus and his disciples on the night of the celebration of the Passover, moving into Friday when he's crucified. So we have an extended discussion. We have chapter 17, which is generally referred to as the high priestly prayer of Jesus. When you look at chapters 13 through 17 as an entirety, you could kind of consider that section the farewell discourse. It's an extended discourse that Jesus has with his disciples on the night before he is crucified. But again, today, John chapters 11 and 12. So the chapters themselves are a little bit lengthy, but we only have two of them. So hopefully, Lord willing, we'll be able to make it through all of this text together. So let's pray, and then we will look at chapters 11 and 12. And instead of going through kind of an overview, what we'll do is we'll just kind of land, and we'll just work our way through the text. Okay? So let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this morning, and Lord, we thank you that you've been merciful to us. You've been merciful to a people who you've called by your grace, by giving us the sun and the warmth on our skin, and even on a warm day like today, you've given us cloud cover, which keeps us from being incredibly hot, and I personally am thankful for that. I'm thankful that there's so many who have rejected your rightful rule over those lives, but you're giving them another day to come to repentance. And Lord, I pray that by the power of your Spirit, their eyes would be opened to their sin and the beauty of Jesus, that they would turn from their sin and trust in Christ. We're gathered together this morning as a people who have done that very thing. We've turned from our sin. We've trusted in Christ alone for our salvation as our only hope for forgiveness of sin. And this morning, as we approach your word, we ask that our eyes would behold wonderful things from your word, especially from John chapters 11 and 12. Father, I pray that we would see that there is something greater for us to behold. There's a greater good in our lives than even health, than even physical well-being. And that's the glory of the Son displayed throughout all of creation. Would our eyes behold the glory of Jesus this morning? And as we behold the glory of Jesus, would our lives be transformed and conformed more into his image? Because that is our greatest good in this life. So Lord, would you work towards that end for the glory of Jesus' name and the good of your people, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so again, we are starting John chapters 11 and 12. So we've come from the Feast of Dedication, roughly December, right? That's also known as the Feast of what? What Jewish celebration is the Feast of Dedication? Hanukkah, right? So this is a celebration of Hanukkah. Anybody remember what event kind of is the foundational event from which the Jews celebrate Hanukkah? It was a military victory. Purim is associated with Esther. Okay. Do what? The Maccabees, right? So a military victory as it relates to the cleansing of the temple under the Maccabean revolt. Okay. Antiochus Epiphanes, the fourth. We have him coming in and desecrating the temple and the Maccabees revolting against that, cleansing the temple. That's where we get the establishment of the Feast of Dedication, that is Hanukkah. That happened in 164 BC. Okay, so this is a feast, a dedication that was consistently being observed for about 150, 160 years up into the time of Jesus and then continuing on through. So by this time, it's about a 200-year-old feast, remembering the cleansing of the temple. And we have Jesus coming in and reminding the Jewish people that he and the Father are one. They're one in power. They're one in will. They're one in essence. They are perfectly united. They share the one same undivided essence, and their persons are perfectly in step with one another as they share the one will. Now, beginning in chapter 11 of John's gospel account, we're going to be introduced to the seventh sign in John's gospel, and we're going to be introduced to another one of those I am statements. Now, this is one of those I am statements that's an I am fill in the blank. Okay, this particular chapter, John chapter 11, go ahead and look real quick to verse 25. This is that I am statement. Jesus said to her, okay, this is to Martha. Jesus says to Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Okay, so you see, I am the resurrection and the life. We've seen in chapter 10 statements like, I am the door of the sheep. That was chapter 10, verse 7. Chapter 10, verse 11 was, I am the good shepherd. Here in chapter 11, verse 25, it's, I am the resurrection and the life. Whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. And those I am statements are supposed to remind us of what? We've been talking about this. What are they to remind us of?
Christ is claiming to be God.
Christ is claiming to be God, right? This is a statement of divinity. And how do we know, though, that it's a statement of divinity? We could throw that out abstractly, but we need to be able to root that statement in Scripture, right? So how do we know that he's making a statement about divinity? What's unique about this I am statement?
Every time he says it,
the Jews try to kill him, right? We saw that back in John chapter 8. They understand what John means when he says, before Abraham was, I am, because then they immediately rise up, gather stones to stone him. But biblically speaking, where do we point to say this statement that Jesus is making is a clear statement to divinity?
Well, Exodus, that's how God introduced himself.
Exodus chapter 3, right? So if you're looking for ways to corroborate, biblically speaking, Jesus' statement with these I am statements, you have to go back to beginning with Exodus chapter 3, okay? So we want to make sure we ground those statements that we're making in Scripture. But Exodus chapter 3, the Lord himself reveals to Moses, when Moses is saying, when I go back to the people of Israel, who should I say sent me? And the Lord himself says, say, I am, has sent you. I am who I am. And then we also looked at Isaiah chapter 41. You can go ahead and turn there to Isaiah 41 real quick. Isaiah chapter 41, verse 4. Who has performed and done this, calling the generations from the beginning? I, the Lord, the first. This is I, Yahweh, the first. And with the last, I am he. So we talked about how in the Greek translation of that Hebrew text, it's the same phrase, the same exact phrase that Jesus uses to describe himself, okay? So again, we're rooting Jesus' claims in Jesus' own self-understanding of the Old Testament, right? He understands himself to be the eternal second person of the Trinity, Yahweh incarnate, and he does that through these I am, fill-in-the-blank statements, but he also does it through the absolute statements. We looked at that as well, right? Seven absolute statements where Jesus says, I am. So we won't cover this one, but it's in chapter 13, one chapter beyond what we were to read today. I just want to point your attention just to one. We can go back and we can recount the rest of them. But chapter 13, verse 19, I am telling you this now before it takes place, that when it does take place, you may believe that I am He. That's the absolute statement. I am He is a fine translation. We saw it already back in Isaiah 41:4. But right here, it could literally be translated, when it does take place, you may believe that I am. That's Jesus' statement. There are seven of those in John's gospel account. So Jesus understands himself to be Yahweh incarnate, the one eternal God who is truly God of truly God, but distinct from Father and Spirit. Okay? So when you think about how the early church, when they begin to develop these Trinitarian formulations, it's all over the Gospel of John. All over the Gospel of John. The eternal second person of the Trinity shares the one very same undivided essence as the Father, and the Spirit is Yahweh incarnate. So that's what we have here in John chapter 11, another one of those I am statements. Here it's I am the resurrection and the life. And then also, too, just catch that, if you believe in me, that would have been an outrageous statement to make unless Jesus was divine, right? If you believe in me, though he die, if anyone believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live. There's life in the Son. Old Testament is clear. There's life in Yahweh and no one else. So belief is always directed to God alone. So when Jesus is making these claims like this, it clearly is displaying his divine nature. Okay, so we're in John chapter 11. And let's just go ahead and start working through the chapter together. Oh, by the way, the seventh sign, too, that John is giving us occurs here in John chapter 11. And as you've been reading John's gospel, haven't you noticed how these signs seem to be progressively increasing? Progressively growing in the glory that they are displaying. Here Jesus is going to display his clear power over death. So you could go back and you could look at some of these other signs that were performed. The feeding of the 5,000, Jesus walking on water. You've got the healing of the man born blind, right? Never since the beginning of the world was a man who was born blind given sight. We looked at how there were examples in the Old Testament of a little bit of food being multiplied. Elisha did it himself. But here, you know, the sixth sign, a man being born blind from birth is given sight. And it just seems as though they're ramping up to this final and seventh sign in the book of signs, Lazarus is being raised from the dead. So hopefully you've been feeling it. Hopefully the Gospel of John, the Gospel according to John, hasn't been so familiar to you that you're not moved by the reality of the story that John is giving us of the Messiah. This really should be one in which we are growing in our anticipation as we read about the one who was in the beginning with God, but distinct from God. Okay, chapter 11. Now a certain man was ill, Lazarus of Bethany, the village of Mary and her sister Martha. It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. I'm going to stop there just for a second. John hasn't told us about that event yet, right? He's going to tell us about that event. That event actually doesn't occur until chapter 12. So why does he make a statement like this? It was Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. When he's going to tell us about it. What do you think? Keep your attention. That might be one. It's like, oh, hold on. What? I don't know about that yet. I haven't read about that. Go ahead, Emily.
His readers would have had the other gospels, so he's still trying to tie into who these people are.
Right.
He's assuming that they've probably read Matthew, Mark, and Luke.
If not read it, heard about it, right? They're familiar with the story so that John can say, you know, this Mary, it was the one who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair. His audience is familiar with it, although he will recount it for us later on in the gospel, which actually tells us that even though John's gospel was likely the last gospel to be penned, put to papyri, it's likely that his audience, the community he's writing to, already had these gospel accounts circulated amongst them, which argues for an early account of the gospel, not the way that liberal scholars like to point to, no, none of those gospels were around until the 200s. It doesn't make any sense to see John writing these things if he didn't already know that his audience was familiar with the story. Okay? So, it's the Mary who anointed the Lord with ointment and wiped his feet with her hair, whose brother Lazarus was ill. Verse 3, so the sisters sent to him, saying, Lord, he whom you love is ill. You see there the affection that Jesus has for those whom he ministers to, a special affection that he has for Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He whom you love is ill. But this is a really interesting story. It's a really interesting story, right? How many of you guys had a chance to read chapters 11 and 12 this last week? Okay. When you read it, didn't you just find, this is an interesting story, the way that it takes place. What's going on? Verse 4. But when Jesus heard it, he said, this illness does not lead to death. You read the story, right? What happens to Lazarus? He dies, right? So what's Jesus mean when he says this illness does not lead to death? Okay, it doesn't lead to eternal death. It also doesn't lead to a death that's going to be abiding right then and there. Jesus will display his power over death by raising Lazarus up. This death that does occur, it is for the glory of God, so that the Son of God may be glorified through it. So in the resurrection, the raising of Lazarus, the Son is going to be glorified through that act. So it's going to glorify the Son of God. Glorify God through the Son and his work. Now, verse 5. Now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. Okay, that's good, right? But what does verse 6 say? So, when he heard that Lazarus was ill, he stayed 2 days longer in the place where he was. How many of you guys, when you read that first there, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, you're thinking the very next thing Jesus is going to do is go heal Lazarus, right? Our minds naturally go to that. If I loved my sons, I would want to go and do everything I could for them at that very moment. But Jesus, he says, John tells us Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus, and then he tells us because of that, that's the so there, because he loved them, he does this. He stays 2 days longer in the place where he was. So whatever this is entailing, as we move through the story, we'll see. Jesus has a love that he wants to display to Mary, Martha, Lazarus, and those around him that seems to be greater than just his desire to bring wholeness of body. Okay? Just keep that in the back of your mind. Verse 7, then after this, he said to the disciples, let's go to Judea again. Okay, so they're outside of Judea proper. Now they're returning back to Judea, to Bethany. The disciples said to him, Rabbi, the Jews were just now seeking to stone you. They were just trying to kill you. And we're going back? What's going on here? You're going there again. Verse 9, Jesus answered, are there not 12 hours in the day? If anyone walks in the day, he does not stumble because he sees the light of the world. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What's Jesus getting at here? What's he trying to tell or teach his disciples?
That people recognize him and trust his decision making.
Okay, yeah. It's going to be a way of living that Jesus is going to display and the disciples should follow in his steps. The light's here, and for a little while longer, the light will remain in the world. And they're to follow the light because night is coming. But if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. What's the night refer to? If we know the story that John is telling, what's the night? Okay, evil. There's a light, dark kind of dichotomy throughout the Gospel of John. It's also the period in time in which Jesus will be crucified and will be no more, right? He'll be dead and buried into the tomb. He also would refer to that as the time in which he's ascended and he's raised and ascends to the right hand of the Father. Okay. But catch it too, if anyone walks in the night, he stumbles because the light is not in him. There's this clear distinction between walking in the light, being in Jesus, not being in the light, not being Jesus, and the act of stumbling. Verse 11, After saying these things, he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I go to awaken him. And this is not the first time we've seen Jesus say something that the crowd goes, "Oh, I know exactly what he's talking about," right? The whole gospel, like we've said this several times, but if you wanted to give a satirical title to the gospel itself, it would be the gospel in lessons in missing the point, right? Because Jesus says, "Our friend Lazarus has fallen asleep, but I'll go to awaken him." And his disciples' response is what? Yeah, right? if he's fallen asleep, right, he'll recover. The thought of sleep being good for the body and actually promoting recovery, they're like, okay, great, he's just fallen asleep, he'll recover, we're good to go. And then verse 13, "Now Jesus had spoken of his death, but they thought he meant taking his rest in sleep." So John tells us Jesus is not speaking of sleeping just in the sleeping sense, right? There is a sense in which sleep could be used as a euphemism for death, and Jesus seems to be saying that. He's fallen asleep. No, he's actually died. Now, in verse 14, we see, "Then Jesus told them plainly, 'Lazarus has died.'" Lazarus has died, "and for your sake I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. Let us go to him." So what Jesus is going to do in raising Lazarus will provoke the belief of those who see the sign. Now, what do we know? There was a message that came to Jesus, right? Verse 3, "The sisters sent to him saying, 'Lord, he whom you love is ill.'" That's the message that he receives. But what does Jesus know now? Lazarus is dead. We're not told in the gospel account that any other news had actually been taken to Jesus, right? He's already been told that he's ill, but now he knows that he's dead. What does that say about Jesus?
Pretty smart.
He's a pretty smart guy. It's not like they gave him details about the illness, and Jesus is like, "Well, because of my medical degree, I could tell you that this is actually going to end in his death." No, it tells us that Jesus knows all things, right? It's a display of his omniscience. The eternal second person of the triune God is omniscient in his understanding. This is a display of his deity. He's dead. "And for your sake, I am glad that I was not there, so that you may believe. But let us go to him." Now, I love this response by Thomas. This is just a good response, right? So Thomas called, he's called the twin, said to his fellow disciples, "Let us also go that we may die with him." And there's discussions amongst commentators here. So I just want to throw, when you guys hear Thomas say that, what comes to mind? What kind of posture do you see Thomas taking?
Resignation.
Resignation. That's oftentimes amongst the commentators. All right, we're just going back to die. It's kind of this defeated mentality. There are other commentators who see this as a sense of, no, he's ready to go and die with Jesus. Not a resignation towards death, but a call to, let's get up and go. So you've got this, we're going to die, but that's okay. We're going to go into the battle and guns a-blazing. That's one idea that the commentators have. Another is he's just saying, droopy shoulders, weak knees, that's just what we're going to do. Okay, we're going to go and die. Either way, he understands that he's going with Jesus, right? He's willing to go with Jesus back to Judea that he might even die with him. So let's not condemn Thomas too quickly. He's willing to die with Jesus. Whether that be from a posture of resignation or a posture of courage, he's still willing to die with Jesus. He knows who he's with. Okay? It's also the same Thomas who will eventually say, "Unless I can put my hand in his side and my fingers in the wounds in his hands, I will not believe." But here he's saying, "Let us go that we may die with him." Verse 17. "Now, when Jesus came, he found that Lazarus had already been in the tomb for 4 days. So either Lazarus dies when the same day that the message gets to Jesus or the day after, because Jesus stays a couple days where he was and then goes to Bethany, which probably if he's across the Jordan, then he's coming back and it would have been roughly a 2-day journey, give or take. So either Lazarus dies the same day that the message goes out or the day afterwards. But either way, Lazarus had already been dead in the tomb 4 days. Why that 4 days? What's important there? What's important for a Jewish understanding that John is writing primarily to a Jewish audience? Emily.
Didn't they think the soul stayed with the body for 3 days?
Yeah, Yeah, that was a common Jewish thought, that the soul kind of lingered with the body for 3 days, and if for some reason the soul couldn't re-enter into the body for 3 days, it departed. That's Jewish myth, okay? And Paul tells us not to get wrapped up in Jewish myths. Paul also tells us that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord, right? But John is writing, and he's addressing these Jewish myths, this Jewish thought that's taking place. And it seems as though in God's providence, he wants to dispel any thought of this Jewish myth. Lazarus had been in the tomb 4 days. Now, Bethany was near Jerusalem, about 2 miles off. If you have a map in your Bible, you could probably look to see where that is. 2 miles east of Jerusalem is this Bethany here. It's a different Bethany than where John was baptizing. John the Baptizer was baptizing. So this one is near Jerusalem. Many of the Jews had come to Martha and Mary to console them concerning their brother. It's a good thing to have a community surrounding one when they're going through suffering like that. So when Martha heard that Jesus was coming, she went and met him, but Mary remained seated in the house. Okay, we can oftentimes pit Mary and Martha against one another here, but I think both of these acts on the part of Martha and Mary are wonderful acts of trust and faith in Jesus. Martha said to Jesus, "Lord, if you had been here, my brother would not have died. But even now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She's saying, "Look, you could have been here. You could have kept Lazarus from dying. But now I know that whatever you ask from God, God will give you." She's placing her hope, her trust in what Jesus is able to do. Right? What does Jesus say to her?
Your brother will rise again.
And again, we have adventures of missing the point, right? Because Martha, being a good Jew, understands about the general resurrection. We see that from Daniel chapter 12, that there is a general resurrection, the righteous to life, the unjust to punishment. Because Martha's response in verse 24, Martha said to him, "I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day." She's a good Jew. She knows her Bible. She knows Daniel chapter 12 talks about the resurrection. But what she doesn't know is what Jesus is directly speaking to, right? Your brother will rise again. She thinks general resurrection, Jesus has something greater in store, right? Then we are introduced to the I am statement. Jesus said to her, "I am the resurrection and the life." Why do you think those two things are put together, resurrection and life? He could say, "I am the resurrection." He could have said, "I am the life." But he says, "No, I'm the resurrection and the life." What do you think?
His power over both.
His power over both. The giver of both resurrection and life. He has life in himself, and the life that he gives leads to resurrection life. So in Jesus, the resurrection is found. In Jesus, eternal life is found. They're both tied together because the life that Jesus gives is a forever life that leads to resurrection. But it's in him that this type of life is found. "And whoever believes in me, though he die, yet shall he live." So Jesus is speaking, though he die, meaning the first death that one would experience, he shall live in the age to come. He shall live, though he die.
Did he really state at this time that he was going to be crucified?
No, I would say that they're still under the impression that the work that Jesus is going to be doing is going to be entering into Jerusalem and overthrowing Rome. I mean, we'll see that in chapter 12 with the triumphal entry. And it's not really until after the crucifixion and the resurrection that these things are made clear, right, for the disciples. One would argue that it's not actually until his exaltation at Pentecost that they're like, oh, it is all about Jesus, right? I mean, Acts chapter 1 tells us that after this time that Jesus spends with them, are you now going to establish the kingdom? And Jesus has to remind them, no, not yet, not yet. Now, verse 26, "Everyone who lives and believes in me shall never die." Now, Andy was talking about second death. There we go. "Anyone who lives and believes in me shall never die. They might taste the first death, but the second death has no hold over them." The book of Revelation tells us that second death is to be cast into the lake of fire forever and ever and ever to experience eternal conscious torment under the wrath of God. And then Jesus says, "Do you believe this? Do you believe this?" Martha's response, she said to him, "Yes, Lord, I believe that you are the Christ, the Son of God, who is coming into the world." So she believes that he's the Christ, the Son of God, coming into the world, the one in whom all of the Old Testament promises were pointing, the one in whom really the resurrection of the dead is summed up in. She says, yes, I believe that you're the Christ, the Son of God. I would argue she's still not quite sure what Jesus is talking about, right? She'll eventually see, but not quite sure. Now, moving on, verse 28. When she said this, she went out and called her sister Mary, saying in private, the teacher is here and he's calling for you. So apparently there's other words spoken between Martha and Jesus that we're just not told about. John tells us that Martha goes, finds Mary, and says, Mary, Jesus is calling for you. And her response is the proper response. When she heard it, she rose quickly and went to him. But what do you notice about the response of Martha and the response of Mary? If you look at Mary's response in verse 32, what do you notice?
They both know that Jesus had been there, that Lazarus would not die.
That's right. It's the same response on both the part of Martha and Mary. So again, I mentioned we have a tendency to elevate Mary to the detriment of Martha, but here in this story in particular, they both respond the same way. Jesus, if you would have been here, Lazarus wouldn't have died. Now, in verse 30, we're going to go back a little bit. Verse 30, now Jesus had not come into the village, but was still in the place where Martha had met him. And when the Jews who were with her in the house, consoling her, saw Mary rise quickly and go, they followed her, supposing that she was going to the tomb to weep there. Okay, so they're thinking, she's getting up, she's leaving, she's going to go weep at the tomb. We're going to go weep with her, right? So this thought of like communities weeping together, that's an odd thought, that we should weep with those who weep and mourn with those who mourn. No, that's not an odd thought, right? That's a Pauline thought. That's a biblical thought. Now, unfortunately, they also had professional mourners. I hope and pray that there's never a time in which we have to have professional mourners because the body of Christ isn't willing to come around one another to mourn with those who mourn and weep with those who weep. But they're going there. Now, again, we looked at Mary's response. Verse 33, when Jesus saw her weeping and the Jews who had come with her also weeping, he was deeply moved in his spirit and greatly troubled. Does anybody have a different translation there in verse 33? Okay. Groaned in his spirit, greatly troubled. Okay.
He was angry.
Yeah, he was angry in his spirit and greatly troubled. The ESV has a footnote, and if you were to scan your eyes down to the bottom of the page, it would say, also could be translated, was indignant, which speaks to anger, right? And I think both of those realities, deeply moved and indignant, are appropriate here. But why? Why would it be appropriate for Jesus to be angry at this situation? Is he angry at the people? Angry at death. Death is a foreign invader to God's good world. It's the punishment for sin, right? And death impacts people, right? Jesus loves Mary, Martha, Lazarus. Jesus loves people that are with him. And to see death in its foreign capacity and those being affected by it angers him, right? I mean, there's a sense in which the right response to death is, death, you are a foreign enemy, and I cannot wait for death to be overthrown completely in glory. That should be our heart's posture to death. Celebrations of life are great, but let's not forget that death is a foreign invader, that God will one day cast out fully and finally. Now, we also see Jesus's humanity on display before us, right? Verse 34, he said, where have you laid him? And they said to him, Lord, come and see. It's one of John's favorite statements. Come and see. And then Jesus wept in verse 35. Shortest Bible verse you can get. Jesus wept. But it displays his humanity, right? Anyone who goes to the funeral of another individual and says, there's no need to cry, mourning is an inappropriate response, even at the death of a believer, hasn't quite read their Bibles all the way through, right? We can mourn with those who mourn, but even as we mourn, we rejoice, right? We're full of sorrow, but we're not overcome with sorrow. We rejoice even in the midst of our sorrow. Jesus wept. It is an entirely appropriate response to weep at the death of a loved one. So let's not think that we're so super spiritual because we don't shed a tear at the graveside of an individual. So the Jews said, see how he loved him. And I would say, yes, they understand that Jesus loved Lazarus. But some of them said, could not he who opened the eyes of the blind man also have kept this man from dying? The answer is yes, he could have. But Jesus has a greater desire here. Remember, he stayed 2 days longer because he loved Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. Verse 30. Your point? No, sure. I mean, that's absolutely true. But again, the point being, Jesus has something greater to show those who are there. He has something great. Have you ever thought, when we're going through suffering and we're experiencing physical hardships, there's something greater that Jesus desires for us other than physical wholeness? There's something Jesus desires for us that's even greater than physical wholeness. We will experience physical wholeness and glory. Here, Jesus is showing the crowds, Mary, Martha, and even Lazarus, that there's something greater that he desires for them. And that'll be the display of his own glory. That's our ultimate good in this life, is to be conformed to the image of Jesus and behold his glory. It's actually worth more than physical wholeness in this life. Beholding the glory of Jesus will actually sustain us through periods of suffering. Okay, so verse 38, Jesus deeply moved again, came to the tomb. It was a cave and a stone lay against it. And Jesus said, take away the stone. And Martha's like, are you crazy? Dude's dead. 4 days. It's going to stink really bad. She's a pragmatist, right? This is not very practical, Jesus. Verse 40, Jesus said to her, did I not tell you that if you believed, you would see the glory of God? The work of Jesus is going to display the glory of God and his glory as well. So they took away the stone. Jesus lifted up his eyes. Father, I thank you that you've heard me, which tells us that Jesus, even before this, had been praying for this moment and knows that his prayers will be heard. He even says that in verse 42. I knew that you always hear me, but I said this on account of the people standing around that they may believe that you sent me. He's speaking for the benefit of those around him. And when he said these things, he cried out with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. Now, just Jesus is speaking a word, right? He speaks a word and he overcomes death. John has been kind of showing us throughout his gospel account the power that Jesus has. And when we see Jesus having power over death by speaking a word, what should that remind us of? Who created all things out of nothing? His powerful word. He did, right? Father creates through the Son by the power of the Spirit. It's the Word of God that brings forth life, brings forth creation, brings forth new creation. Jesus says with a loud voice, Lazarus, come out. And the man who had died came out. His hands and feet were bound with linen strips and his face wrapped with a cloth. Jesus said to them, unbind him and let him go. And I would encourage you, underline verse 44, make a note in the side and say, take note of how Lazarus came out of the tomb. Take note of it. He's still bound up, right? In one sense, he's being raised and will again die. But John's gospel will give us the picture of a greater resurrection that actually leaves the grave clothes behind. Someone's going to walk out of the grave and be unbound. Lazarus leaves bound. Jesus leaves the tomb unbound with his grave clothes behind. So make note of it because there's going to be something greater coming. And then really, verses 45 and following through the end of chapter 11 is people are now wanting to kill Jesus. They've wanted to kill him before. Now they're actually plotting to get it done. It's like we've wanted to kill him. We've looked for opportunities to kill him. But now let's go ahead and get a plan in place, right? Verse 47, I'm just going to point out a couple of these. Verse 47 is the chief priests and the Pharisees. Remember, chief priests would have been from the line of the Sadducees. Then we have the Pharisees. These two groups did not get along, but they can rally around a common enemy. Right? They can rally around their disdain for Jesus. Caiaphas, we're told he's high priest, and we're told that he speaks prophetically. God can speak through a donkey. He speaks through Caiaphas as well. I would argue there's not a whole lot of difference between the donkey and Caiaphas, but he's speaking prophetically nonetheless. What does Caiaphas say? What's his prophetic word?
One man died.
Right. His mind is towards the betterment, the continued establishment of the Sanhedrin and the temple. It's better for Jesus to die than for our whole system to be overthrown. But really, he's speaking in a prophetic utterance. Yeah, Katie.
So I'm just wondering, the
they were expecting Jesus to come and try to overthrow the Romans themselves, and that's why they were thinking, oh, he's going to do this, it's better for him to die than all of us?
No, I think what's going on, so those who were following Jesus expected Jesus to come into Jerusalem and overthrow Rome. The chief priests and the Pharisees were more upset that the whole world are going after him. They're pursuing him. It's kind of causing a little bit of chaos in the midst of Judea. And Rome did not like chaos. Rome would have rather crushed any kind of uprising that had any appearance of a kingdom being brought in or ushered in. So their desire is like, he's doing these things, people are going to him, there's a little bit of an uprising that seems to be taking place. It's better for him to die than for Rome to come and overthrow everything that we hold dear. But for those who followed Jesus, who understood him to be Messiah, their understanding of Messiah was that he was going to come and overthrow Rome. So there's a little bit of a different motivation between the chief priests and the Pharisees and those who are coming with Jesus, even in the triumphal entry. It's a good question. Verse 53, so from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. It's like they've got spontaneous attempts to put him to death elsewhere, and now they're like, well, we just can't do it, so let's just go ahead and collectively come together, put our Sanhedrin minds together and come up with a good plan. Jesus leaves. Verse 55, now the Passover of the Jews was at hand. So now we're looking sometime March, April. Many went up from the country to Jerusalem before the Passover to purify themselves. When they were looking for Jesus and saying to one another as they stood in the temple, what do you think? That he will not come to the feast at all? Now the chief priests and Pharisees, again, had given orders that if anyone knew where he was, he should let them know so that they might arrest him. The plot is already being established. And here in chapter 12, we have the beginnings of the final week of Jesus' life. Okay? We're now moving into the book of the Passion. 6 days before the Passover, Jesus therefore came to Bethany, where Lazarus was, whom he had raised from the dead. It's actually taking place on the Sabbath. They're coming together in Bethany, at Bethany, celebrating what would have been a Sabbath meal. So gave a dinner for him. Do you guys remember whose house this was? Other gospel accounts tell us. Simon the leper, right? Simon the leper is hosting this final Sabbath meal that Jesus will enjoy with his friends. Gave a dinner. Martha served. Lazarus was one of those reclining with him at table. Mary therefore took a pound of expensive ointment made from pure nard, anointed the feet of Jesus, wiped his feet with her hair. Now again, we're being told of what John already had mentioned in chapter 11. We were giving the actual account here. When it says an expensive ointment that is there, John tells us it's an expensive ointment. He tells us in verse 5, it could have been sold for 300 denarii and given to the poor. Anybody have a footnote or something down below that tells us about how much that would have cost? A denarii was how much? A day's wage. So just even conservatively, right? Say a day's wage here in our day, making $10 an hour, 8 days, that's $80. Right. Say that somebody works 300 days there. That puts you at $24,000. That's a pretty expensive alabaster jar full of nard and precious perfumes, right?
Where would she have gotten that kind of capital?
I don't know. Yeah, it could have been a gift. We're just not told. We're not told where it came from, but she had it. And what she saw is that there is one on the scene who's worth greater value than this expensive ointment.
You have to wonder, was Mary the only one that really saw Jesus?
Well, I mean, it seems as though she's anointing his feet. And then we're told Judas is kind of blurting out, why has this not been sold? And we're told that he cares more for lining his own pockets than caring for the poor. But Jesus says, leave her alone so that she may keep it for the day of my burial. For the poor you always have with you, but you do not always have me. Well, we're not sure. We're not sure if Mary had this impending sense that Jesus is going to die, or if she's just like, he's here. I'm going to anoint him in some capacity. Either way, it's actually acting as preparation for the crucifixion and burial of Jesus. Okay. Verses 9 through 11 of chapter 12, wouldn't it stink to be Lazarus? Right? I mean, the dude was raised from the dead. He's going to taste death again. And not only that, but because he was raised from the dead by Jesus, it's not like he's going to experience a natural death again. People are after him, right? It says, the chief priests made plans to put Lazarus to death as well because on account of him, many of the Jews were going away and believing in Jesus. It's like, oh man, died once, brought back to life, and now not only am I going to taste death, but how am I going to taste it? Well, it's maybe by the hands of the chief priests and Pharisees. We're not told exactly what happens to Lazarus afterwards, but we do know that people did not like him on account of Jesus. Verses 12 and following, we're now at the triumphal entry. Jesus is now coming into Jerusalem. Remember what day this would have been. We celebrate it as Palm Sunday, right? The next day, this would have been Palm Sunday, the first day of the week. The next day, a large crowd that had come to the feast heard that Jesus was coming to Jerusalem. So they took branches of palm trees and went out to meet him, crying out, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel." Stop there just for a second. Why do you think they went out and grabbed palm branches? Palm trees and went out to meet him. Anybody know the background with the palm trees?
It's the kind of trees they had.
Well, that's the kind of trees they had, but there's a little bit more to it than that.
But conquerors were, in the Roman, wouldn't it? Set up, they would do that.
Not just palm branches, but they would have lined the streets with a bunch of different things and people would have ushered them in. Zechariah 9:9, that's actually where the act of finding the donkey and being brought in. Fear not, daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. John tells us that Jesus goes, finds a donkey for that particular purpose. But remember the Feast of Dedication? We talked about that. That happened in 164 BC. Well, in the 140s BC, there was another cleansing of Jerusalem itself by the Maccabees. And in that time, people brought in palm branches and waved them as Simon Maccabeus came into the city as a triumphal king. Okay? So here we get the people seeing Jesus as a triumphal king coming in, and they're waving palm branches to usher in their king. And then the quotation that they give, "Hosanna, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." Where's that from? Okay, Psalm 118, verses 25 and 26. It's a call for God to save. "Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, even the King of Israel," tying in together the greater Davidic king who's coming in the name of Yahweh. King David's greater son is here. They think he's going to overthrow the Romans. He's actually going to establish his kingdom through his death. Okay? Same thing with the quotation from Zechariah 9:9. Also, remember, Psalm 118 is a part of that collection of Hallel psalms. Psalm 113 and 114 would have been sung together the night of the Passover, right before the Passover meal, and Psalms 115 through 118 would have been sung after the Passover meal. We're told that here in specifically John's Gospel, after the Passover meal, that they sing songs, the disciples and Jesus. But it's this praise, it's a collection of praise psalms, praise to the Lord who's coming in as king to conquer. Now catch verse 16. This is after Jesus had sent for the colt. His disciples did not understand these things at first, but when Jesus was glorified, they remembered that these things had been written about him and had been done to him. Okay? After his glorification, that could be from the time that he was crucified. That's actually a depiction of his glory and his resurrection. Okay? So after these things, notice what it says. These things had been written about him. How many times have you heard somebody say, in order to properly understand the Old Testament, you have to completely detach it from any kind of New Testament reference and understand it solely in that context? It's not necessarily wrong, but we have to understand that all of the Old Testament was pointing to Jesus. These things that were written about him. If we're going to understand the Old Testament rightly, we have to understand it in light of the coming of the Messiah. John tells us that. John also told us in John chapter 5 that all of the scriptures pointed to him, right? The teachers of the law pursued the scriptures because they thought in them they would have eternal life, but really it was the scriptures that pointed to Jesus. If we want to understand our Old Testament rightly, we have to understand it in light of the coming of the Messiah. Okay, we're told in verse 19 that the Pharisees said to one another, you see, they're gaining nothing, you're gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him. And right after that description, we have a description of some Greeks coming to Jesus, right? So we have the world, which would have, I mean, in Jewish day, how do you define the world? You're either Jewish or you're Gentile or Greek, right? Here we have a picture of the world coming to Jesus. The Jews had already been following him, and now we have Greeks coming to him. Verse 20, now among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks, some God-fearers. So these came to Philip, and who was from Bethsaida in Galilee, and asked him, sir, we wish to see Jesus. And Philip went and told Andrew, and Andrew and Philip went and told Jesus. This is this process of, you know, going to find somebody who could go and find somebody who can eventually take you to Jesus, right? That's what they want. They want to get to Jesus. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. We've been waiting for this hour, right? John chapter 2 tells us that his hour was not at hand. It wasn't his hour, but now his hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. And that hour is directly tied with the crucifixion of the Son of God. The Son of Man will be glorified, and he'll be glorified through his resurrection and through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. We know that that's the tie-in there, right? We know that's the tie-in because of verse 24. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. His glory will be displayed through his crucifixion and through his resurrection. Okay. Going down to verse 27, Jesus says, now is my soul troubled. He's feeling the same type of troubled spirit that we have depicted previously. And even in the midst of this, what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? No. It's for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name. And then we have a confirmation, right? A word from heaven. Father speaking. What's the word that Jesus hears from his Father in heaven? Somebody read verse 28. It says, a voice came from heaven and said, that's right. I have glorified it. He has been glorified through the ministry of Jesus up to this point, and he will glorify it again through sustaining the Son, through his crucifixion, and in the power of the resurrection. The glory of God will be displayed. The crowd that stood there heard it. They thought they heard thunder. Others said, an angel spoken, and Jesus said, the voice has come for your benefit, not mine. Jesus already, he has been walking in perfect fellowship with his Father, and he knows that the glory of God will be displayed through his life. Now, verse 31, now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, I will draw all people to myself. The ruler of this world is who? Satan. And in some sense, at the crucifixion, Satan is being cast out. If you go to Colossians chapter 2, you can read the work of the cross and the defeat of the cosmic powers against the Lord. So he's being cast out. He's being overcome. He's being overthrown. I'd encourage you to go read Revelation chapter 12, maybe this upcoming week, and see what takes place at the cross of Christ and what happens to the enemy, the serpent, the devil. And then we're told that Jesus' words are showcasing what death he's going to die by. And then there's an interaction that takes place. Verse 36, while you have the light, believe in the light that you may become sons of light. The light will be taken away here in a short period of time. But while I'm here, Jesus says, believe in me. I am the light of the world. Then he goes on, verse 36, when Jesus had said these things, he departed, hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled. Lord, who has believed what he has heard from us? To whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? So the signs are revealing the arm of the Lord. The message of Jesus that goes along with these signs is being proclaimed. And Isaiah says, Lord, who's believed what he's heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed? Verse 39, these are some hard words. So if you read through this last week, these are hard. Okay? Not hard in what they say in the sense of it's clear. It's hard for us to receive them. Therefore, they could not believe. Four. Why? Why could they not believe? Again, Isaiah said, he has blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. The straightforward meaning of this passage, who's the he that's doing the blinding of the eyes? It's Yahweh. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6. Go to Isaiah chapter 6. Yahweh is the one who's blinding the eyes, hardening the hearts, and he's doing it through the message of Isaiah. That is a hard message to hear. But that is what John is saying. They could not believe, for this is the reason Isaiah said, he's blinded their eyes, hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. God gives sight to the blind. He uncovers blind eyes so that they can see. And he also withholds sight from people. It's a hard word, but that's what John's gospel says. Now, what's really interesting is in verse 41, it says, Isaiah said these things, both his quotation from Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, because he saw whose glory? He saw Jesus' glory and spoke of him. Go back to Isaiah chapter 6 real quick, because this is mind-blowing. Absolutely mind-blowing. Anyone who argues that Jesus' self-understanding of who he is somehow not, he doesn't understand himself to be the divine Son, or John's understanding of who Jesus is somehow not understanding him to be the divine Son, completely misses what Scripture is teaching. Isaiah chapter 6. In the year that King Uzziah died, this is verse 1, I saw the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and the train of his robe filled the temple. Above him stood the seraphim. Each had six wings. With two he covered his face, two he covered his feet, two he flew. And one called to another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. That's Yahweh, Sabaoth, the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is filled with his glory. Foundations of the threshold shook. Voice of him who called, and the house was filled with smoke. Isaiah's speech, woe is me, for I'm lost, I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And then one of the seraphim flew to me, having his hand in a burning coal that he had taken with his tongs from the altar, touched my mouth and said, Behold, this has touched your lips, your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for. And I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send? Who will go for us? Then I said, Here I am, send me. And he said, Go and say to this people, Keep on hearing, but do not understand. Keep on seeing, but do not perceive. Make the heart of this people dull and their eyes heavy and blind their eyes, lest they see with their eyes and hear with their ears and understand with their hearts and turn and be healed. Isaiah is beholding the glory of Yahweh in the temple, and John tells us the glory that he's beholding, that Isaiah is beholding, is none other than the very glory of the eternal Son of God. Isaiah said these things, both in Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 6, because he saw his glory and he spoke of him, which also completely demolishes any kind of liberal thought that there were multiple authors to the book of Isaiah. Right? Isaiah chapter 6, Isaiah wrote it. Isaiah 53, John says Isaiah wrote it. So if we're going to take Scripture seriously, Isaiah wrote the whole book. It's not three distinct books, it's one book. Okay. Now, then there's this, nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, is verse 42, they believed in him, but is this, well, what kind of belief is this? Well, they're fearing the Pharisees, they didn't confess Jesus, so he would not be put out of the synagogue, for they love the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Jesus himself said previously, you can't believe in me if you want the glory that belongs to man. It would seem as though this is a pseudo kind of belief. Maybe on the outside appearance, it looks like it. Then the final section here, Jesus cried out and said, Whoever believes in me believes not in me, but in him who sent me. Whoever believes in me, and whoever believes me sees him who sent me. Oh, wow. To believe in Jesus, to receive the message of Jesus, is to see the one who sent Jesus. Jesus will tell Philip later, Philip, I've been with you for so long, and you're asking to see the Father. And Jesus himself says, Look, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. Right? Jesus is the perfect representation, the perfect manifestation of the glory of God. He perfectly displays the Father to a watching world. Verse 49, and ending the chapter, For I have not spoken on my own authority, but the Father who sent me has given himself a commandment, what to say and what to speak. So he's talking about his mission as Messiah. And I know that his commandment is eternal life. Whatever I say, therefore I say, the Father has I say, as the Father has told me. So Jesus is doing the work of the Messiah as he has been given to do from his Father in heaven. Now, starting in chapter 13 and moving on, We're now going to go to the night of the Passover. And there's going to be an extended account of the night of the Passover leading up through chapter 17 into chapter 18, which is going to be Friday when Jesus is being betrayed and crucified and dying. So, couple things just to, again, continue to point our attentions back to. Chapter 11, Jesus loves Mary, Martha, and Lazarus. He loves them a great deal. So he stays behind 2 days longer where he was. He allows Lazarus to taste death because his desire is that Mary, Martha, the crowds, even Lazarus himself, beholds something greater than just a sick man being given health. They want to see the resurrection. They want to behold the glory of Jesus. So I've got to ask, are we of that posture as well? Would you rather see the glory? If you could be made well, if you could be made whole while you're sick and miss the glory of God, would you rather have that? Or would you rather behold the glory of God in the face of Jesus and maybe taste death? Jesus would say, it's greater for you to behold my glory than for me to come and just make the sick well. There's something greater that Jesus has for us, and it's to behold his glory. And if we find that to be not so profound, then maybe we haven't fully understood what it means to behold the glory of God on the face of Jesus. To behold the glory of God on the face of Jesus is to behold God himself. And to see God in his glory like that, that's the greatest good that we can have. For God to condescend to show us his glory like that is the greatest good we can have. And then, again, notice too the work of the Son coming, but let's not fall into that category here of chapter 12, verse 42. Believing in Jesus, but not confessing Jesus, loving the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. Let's not kid ourselves. To believe in Jesus is to forsake the glory that comes from man for the glory that comes from God. So, any thoughts, comments, questions on chapters 11 and 12 of John's Gospel?
The songs that you refer to that were sung at Passover, are those also the Psalms of Ascent?
Nope, those are distinct. So, here the Psalms of, they're called the Hallel Psalms, a group of Psalms from Psalm 113 through 118. Psalms 113 and 14 sung before the Passover meal, 115 through 118 sung after the Passover meal. Those were specifically oriented towards praise to Yahweh for his mighty acts of deliverance. And they were sung around that time. The Songs of Ascent are in 120-something through 130-something. They're in that range. So, sorry, I don't know if
they were sung as they went up.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yep. So as they're approaching the temple, the Songs of Ascent were sung one at a time. You get to one step, you'd sing one song of ascent. You get to the next step, you'd sing the song of ascent in that order and all the way up through 12 steps, taking you through all of the songs of ascent. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? We're now moving the book from the Book of Signs, and we're going to go into the Book of Passion over the next few weeks. But what I want you to see is the Book of Signs closes with that seventh sign. The seventh sign being Lazarus' resurrection. But there's a better sign that awaits in the Gospel of John, one that actually ushers in a new creation week, and it's the resurrection of Jesus. Anticipate that as you're going through, because you're going to feel like you just left a whole host of signs and are now just being told about Jesus' ministry with his disciples and the coming of the Spirit, and you're not going to see any more of those signs until the resurrection of Jesus, which is, I would argue, the greatest sign in John's Gospel. So,
it doesn't tell us who Thomas's twin is.
No. Yeah, I just called the twin. Yeah. There's a twin. He's the twin. Maybe there was another Thomas that was familiar to the rest of the disciples, and it could have been a sister. Who knows? But that's distinguishing him from maybe another Thomas that is more familiar. Yeah, Katie.
I remember there being another story in the other Gospels about a simple woman coming and anointing Jesus in the house of Simon, I think, or something like that. I've always wondered, is that Mary or is that someone else? Do you know?
It would seem as though it's distinct. So, yeah, there's a couple other instances where the woman that comes in and so there's a woman that washes Jesus' feet with her tears, right, which is distinct from anointing him with the actual ointment or the nard. So those are two distinct stories, and it seems they're two distinct people. A lot of times people will associate the first of those, the lady who comes, weeps, and washes Jesus' feet with her tears, with Mary Magdalene. That's actually not a good understanding of who that lady is. We know Mary Magdalene was a woman who had seven demons cast out of her. But no, it would seem as though those two stories, though, that you described are two distinct stories. Any other thoughts, comments, questions? All right, well, let's pray, and we will be all finished. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for the gospel according to John. We thank you that as we've been studying it, we've been beholding your glory in the face of Jesus, and we are witnessing his signs that he is performing. But Lord, help us not to terminate on those signs. Help us to actually see a sign for what it is, a sign pointing to something greater, pointing to the glory of Jesus, the glory of the Son of God as he is performing these signs, these miracles. And Lord, as we consider the greatest good in our life, which is to behold your glory in the face of Jesus and to be conformed more to his image, Lord, I pray that we would be a people so infatuated with Jesus himself that we would desire to behold the glory of Jesus more than any other thing in this world. Jesus himself said, if we don't hate our father and mother, our children, our very lives, we're not worthy to be your disciples. It doesn't mean for us to hate them in a negative sense, but to love Jesus so profoundly that when we compare it to all of the other loves in our life, they just simply pale in comparison. So help us, Lord, to behold your glory and to love you deeply. As we continue to study through the Gospel of John, would you continue to work in our hearts and our minds so that we are conformed more into the image of Jesus, so that we are made more holy through him and through the power of your Holy Spirit. But Lord, ultimately, help us to rest in Jesus. Help us to rest in his finished work on the cross and his victory over the grave, which we are anticipating to read about here soon. So be with us, keep us, protect us, preserve us, and help us to love you with a greater passion throughout this week as we study your word more. In Jesus' name, amen. Thanks, guys.